All right, let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, just remembering the cross, singing and proclaiming the hope and the love that we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So, Lord, I pray that our time together will be a blessing, be a time of worshiping you as we dive into your word. Lord, I pray that we're able to set aside distractions in our hearts or in our minds right now. We can just focus on the truth of what your word says. So Jesus, once again, we love you and we praise you. We thank you that you are our living hope, and in you there's life eternal. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to Luke chapter 18. So we're taking just a temporary break from John's gospel, but we're going to go to Luke's gospel instead. So Luke chapter 18. And as you're turning there, I was trying to think, and I'm just being very transparent, I was trying to think of a good analogy of what it means to look or to go all in. And last time I thought of one, I remembered it was like with rock climbing, and when you're getting belayed off of a rock wall, you need to fully commit to leaning back and letting the rope do the work. But I was also thinking of my time at Camp Spofford up in New Hampshire, where I learned how to rock climb and belay. That's what they call it when you're the anchor on the ground holding the person up high. I remember I learned how to dive, like dive into water, dive into a pool. And I remember it took me a long time because I was afraid to fully commit. I don't know if you remember or if you don't know how to dive. It is very awkward to dive face first and to fall face first into anything. So I remember I was just on the back of a boat. We drove out in the middle of the lake, so I'm like, I do not want to be seen doing this. So it's just that my buddies were with me, and they, of course they're teasing me, and that's fine. I welcomed it, but I'm just sort of going off the bottom, and you're taught, or at least I was told, just put your hands like this and just practice just jumping in like this. And I was like, they gotta be messing with me because that doesn't seem like it's working, right? And as I'm doing it, I'm like, I can't get it. And then finally, one of my friends was, you just have to do it. I'm like, oh, thanks for the great advice. Sure, I'll just do it. And something just snapped. Where I was like, you know what? I'm not going to get hurt. This is deep water. As long as my hand's going first, it'll break the waves, and I won't go smashing in head first. And I finally did it, and I felt accomplished. I was scared to death, right? I was like, I don't want to break my neck. I don't want to X, Y, and Z, whatever. But I remember, it's not until you commit fully, right, and go face first, head first, hands first into water that you can learn to dive. And maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe you're struggling with diving. So my tip is maybe at the Massaro's pool party, we could do a little diving, you know, session. I'm just kidding. I would not want to do that. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're there. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And we're going to read about a story. It's a really well-known story of just a man who the Bible calls him a young rich ruler. So if you're there, Luke chapter 18. And before I read it, I just would like to say thank you to everybody that came to the tie-dye event that helped out on Friday. It was a great event, not the best of turnout, but some of the people that did show up, they stayed the multiple hours. They stayed to do their tie-dye, they stayed for lunch, and then they stayed and played kickball out in the pouring rain. So it was a really good, just I was hearing some of the teens that were from the church in Texas that came to serve our church. I was listening and eavesdropping to the conversations they were having with some of the visitors, and immediately they're like, how can we pray for you? Right, they were like, and then I saw one of them. I was going to go up, hey, how are you guys doing? And they were in the middle of praying, and I'm like, ooh, not going to interrupt that. Praise God, they're praying with these visitors. So again, if you came out as a church member, thank you so much for being there. Your help was definitely needed, and it was felt. It was a really good time of fellowship, even though the amount of people that showed up wasn't what we were expecting. So Luke chapter 18, I'll start at verse 18, and I'll read until the end at verse 30. This is what we read. A ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This story of this ruler is recorded in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, and in Luke's gospel. And we know by combining and taking the other gospel accounts that this man who approached Jesus was young. He was wealthy, and he was most likely a ruler of a local synagogue, which again was rare for someone who was young and also to be wealthy and be the ruler. This man, through his encounter with Jesus, if you want to take notes, here are some bullet points here. This man, through his encounter with Jesus, we see that, number one, he has a hungry heart. He has a hungry heart. What do I mean by this? He comes up to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, Mark actually records that the man comes and kneels before Jesus. What does that mean? This guy who has status, power, wealth, he has to be a little bit at least well-known in the area. He comes before Jesus and he kneels down before him publicly. And he asks Jesus this question in verse 18. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And just by looking at his question, by asking Jesus this simple question, we see a few things about this man. He understands that he's lacking something spiritually. Right? He asks, "How do I get eternal life?" Maybe he doesn't have the assurance he has it, or maybe he knows he doesn't have it. Whatever he's thinking, he still understands he's lacking something. Right? What must I do? How do I get it? The second thing we see from this question, he came to the right person. Right? He came to Jesus, the best person to ask about eternal life. And he came to Jesus in respect, in humility, in reverence. He calls him good teacher. He kneels before him. And by calling him good teacher, one theologian says that he elevates Jesus above all other teachers as an example of someone who preaches divine truth. So this man, right, in reverence, in respect to Jesus, understood that Jesus spoke truth. And then the last thing is he asked the right question. He's seeking after something good, right? How do I get eternal life? That's a good thing to ask. And for us nowadays, when we think of the term or the phrase eternal life, my first thought, and maybe you're with me on this, in my mind is the quantity of life. What does that mean? That the life that Jesus gives us is eternal. It's forever and ever and ever and ever and never ends. It hurts my brain to think about. It makes me a little anxious. What? Forever and ever and ever? But for the Jews in Jesus' day, eternal life was more about a quality of life, not quantity, not how long it was. Eternal life is the life that God possesses and he gives to his children. To have eternal life is to possess the life of God. And that's what the Jews believed, and that's what they sought after. If you remember in John chapter 5, you thought we would get away from John today. John chapter 5, Jesus confronts the Pharisees with this truth. He says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me." And then Jesus says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." We look at this man here and we see this man seemed ready. His heart seemed primed to almost hear the gospel. For preachers or for evangelizers or pastors, right, it's the equivalent of someone raising their hand at an altar call, right, to say, "I want to learn more about Jesus. How do I get what Jesus will offer me?" He seems ready to go down the aisle, to go and pray and talk to an elder. The ball is all teed up for Jesus to give him this gospel truth, right? "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit and get eternal life?" But what does Jesus do next? Verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What Jesus does is Jesus addresses his theology. Jesus addresses his understanding of the word good. Biblically speaking, Jesus is absolutely correct in saying that only God is good. And this is not a denial of Jesus' deity, but rather a challenge for the man to think or to explain why he called Jesus good. If he knew that only God was good, why would he call Jesus good? This man does not know Jesus personally. He hasn't been like the disciples following Jesus. There's no evidence that he believes or confesses that he's the Son of God. But it seems that Jesus is challenging this man's understanding of what it means to be good, which could explain why Jesus, in the next couple of verses, talks about the commandments and lists some of the Ten Commandments in the next verses. In verse 20, Jesus says this, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." In Exodus chapter 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments from God. And I'll just list them out really quick. The first four, or before I get there, well, number one, no other gods before me. That's what God says. Do not worship other gods before me. Second, have no idols or carved images. Do not have idol worship. The third, do not take the Lord's name in vain. The fourth, keep the Sabbath holy. The fifth, honor your father and mother. The sixth, do not murder. Seventh, do not commit adultery. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, do not bear false witness. Or we could say, do not lie, if you want to really simplify what that means. And then the last one, do not covet. And the first half of the commandments, numbers 1 to 4, deal with our relationship with God. A lot of times people call them the vertical commandments, right? Between the person and the Lord. Vertical. The second half of the commandments deal with our relationships with other people. They call the horizontal commandments, right? How we treat one another, how we interact with each other here on earth. And it's just interesting, you have kind of the vertical, the horizontal, just kind of a picture of a cross. I don't know if it means anything. It's just kind of interesting to look at it that way. But when Jesus was asked, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" He replied this way. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." He says, "This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." He says, all the prophets hang on these two commandments, our love for the Lord and our love for each other, our love for one another. And if you notice, which commandments did Jesus leave out when he's quoting them to the young rich ruler? It's obvious he leaves out the first four commandments that deal with our vertical relationship with the Lord, right? This man's heart before the Lord. But I never caught this. He also left out the last commandment, the tenth one, which is coveting. Which is really an issue of greed and of selfishness, of wanting more. It's really an issue of the heart. And what is this man's response to Jesus? Verse 21, Jesus tells him and lists some commandments, and he says this, "All of these I've kept since my youth. I've kept them all." Right? Either this man is lying before Jesus, or maybe he truly believes that he is righteous, and in his mind he truly believes that somehow he's kept all of these commands since he was a little boy. That somehow in his self-righteousness, he's convinced himself that he is in perfect obedience to the law. Which is really why I think this man has a misunderstanding or a shallow view of what it means to be good. Right? In his heart, in his mind, he's saying, "I'm good. Before the law, I'm good. I'm not guilty. I'm innocent." But what do we see? We see that this man has a hungry heart. By his own admission, he's confessed to Jesus that he's kept all the commandments, right? But even in his own self-righteousness, he still feels like he's missing eternal life, that he doesn't have it. And by asking Jesus how to get it, it's clear that he understands he's lacking it. He feels the void or the hole in his heart. And for everyone here today, I want you to hear this. This is important. Nothing on this earth will satisfy our hearts eternally. The key word there is eternally. Nothing on this earth will satisfy us eternally. Each one of us has this void, this hole in our heart that we do try to fill and fit in, with, where we try to fill it with money, with happiness, with friends, with love. with family, you name it. Sometimes those things do satisfy our hearts, but temporarily. They're always temporary. They're always fleeting. They always go away and we want more. There's a whole book of the Bible that's dedicated to this idea, this cycle of chasing after more and more and never being satisfied. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. We have King Solomon, who's wiser than we'll ever be. He's wealthier than what we could ever imagine. He's more powerful, more popular, more influential than anyone in this world. And he tries to satisfy his heart to find pleasure in all that the world could offer. Parties, women, wives, servants, possessions, alcohol, wine, gold, silver. Whatever he desired, it says, he pursued it. He did not keep his heart from going after it. In the conclusion of his book, he starts off in the first chapter, he says this, I have seen everything under the sun. Right? I've done it all, I've seen it all, and behold, everything is meaningless, is vanity, and a striving after the wind. And he ends his book by saying, in the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Each one of us, at one point or another in our life, we've tried to fill the void in our hearts. Or maybe you're still trying to do that. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, my question is, what are you pursuing? Friendships? Happiness? Job? Love? Money? Status? Know this, those things will ultimately fail us in the end. We can't take them with us, and we'll never be satisfied. We'll always want more. They cannot bring eternal joy and satisfaction. There's only one person who can, and that is Jesus. He alone satisfies our hungry souls. And each one of us has a hungry soul. He alone gives us eternal peace, eternal love, eternal joy, and eternal life. If you are here today and your heart is hungry, and you're understanding what I'm saying, come to Jesus. He promises that all who come to him will never spiritually be hungry or thirsty again. Come to him. So we see this young rich ruler, he comes before Jesus with a hungry heart. The second thing that we see about his heart is number two, he has a divided heart. His heart is divided. In verse 22, we'll continue reading. It says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Notice for a second here, Jesus doesn't correct the man's self-righteousness by calling him out and saying, well, you really think you've kept these commandments? All right, well, I'll show you the ones that you... He doesn't do it, but rather he cuts to the heart of this man's problem. He goes right to his heart. He tells him that he's lacking one thing. The one thing that's keeping him from eternal life. And if I'm just thinking of this young rich ruler, he must be getting excited and getting anticipated, right? What's the one thing? Yes, one thing. What is it? What is it? Jesus says, sell your possessions. Give it all away. Jesus, he invites the man to come and to follow him, but only after the man sells what he has. He sells his possessions, he gives up his wealth, and he gives it to the poor. This man had a divided heart. Again, he came to the right person, Jesus. There's no better person to ask this question to. He asked the right question, how do I get eternal life? But in the end, he goes away from Jesus with sorrow. It says he leaves sorrowful. His heart was full of sadness. He is unable to give up his wealth, his status, and his power to follow Jesus. Jesus, by saying this to this man, he exposes his heart. He exposes the God that this man loved. And he calls him to abandon it. Money, possessions, power, influence, whatever, you can kind of go down that list. To abandon that and to follow Jesus, follow him for eternal life. Jesus gives him the choice. Choose your wealth or choose me. Jesus, earlier in Matthew that Keith read, Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot follow Jesus with a divided heart. You can't have something else sitting on the throne room of your heart right next to Jesus, because sometimes you're going to love that more than Jesus, and you're going to hate Jesus, and you're going to love that. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is not looking to share your heart with anyone or anything. This man had a divided heart. We cannot follow Jesus with a heart that's divided. And I just, before I move forward, I want to just say this as an important side note. There have been some preachers who have used these verses, particularly the young rich ruler, these verses, to try to guilt their churches and their church members to donate all of their money and to tithe a little bit more and say, hey, give us more of your money. See, Jesus tells this man to give everything and give it to the poor. Right, so we should do the same. Let me say that's a wrong and a sinful way to handle this text. For this young rich ruler, his heart belonged to money. That's the key difference. His heart belonged to money. That was the God he worshipped. And if he would have left to follow Jesus, he would have still had that idol and that God in his heart, money. He would have loved, and he loves it above all else. And Jesus exposes him to that truth by telling him to sell all his possessions. And we see the man unable to do so. So for us today, we cannot follow Jesus with a divided heart. Sometimes we don't, or I shouldn't say sometimes, most of the times, if not every time, we don't like to give things up. But Jesus commands each one of us to surrender everything we have in pursuit of him. Make him the number one in our life. When we come to Jesus, we put him first and above all. So my question is this: is there anything in our lives, for the believers or the unbelievers, is there anything in our lives that we're holding on to, maybe a little too tightly, that we're holding on to that we need to let go of in full pursuit of Jesus? It could be our pride. It could be our ego, our status, our wealth, our possessions. Are we trying to serve two masters? Are we living our life in this sort of spiritual tug of war where it's like, okay, well, I really have this on this side, but I know Jesus on this side, and I don't know, maybe I can just kind of be in the middle here for a little bit. No, there's a spiritual tug of war for our heart. It's divided. We need to let it go and in full pursuit follow Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the author says this: since therefore we are surrounded by a cloud of great witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, then sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As I was reading that, I was just thinking in my mind, how foolish would it be for a competitive runner, right, someone who's a marathon runner, how foolish would it be when the actual true event and marathon begins if he runs with weights? He's just putting himself at a disadvantage. He's weighing himself down. Right? Maybe in training there's a need to run with weight so your body gets stronger. But what do we see here? The author saying, lay aside, put aside the weight, anything that's hindering us, any sin that we have, put it away and let us run the race towards Jesus with endurance, without being weighed down. The young rich ruler here was not willing to give up his wealth, his status, his power to follow Jesus. As he walked away sorrowful, he turned his back on eternal life. He turned his back on the question he's been searching for and hoping after, simply because the cost was too high. The cost was too high. So with this young rich ruler, we see, number one, a hungry soul or a hungry heart. Number two, we see a divided heart. Number three, we see the cost of discipleship, or the cost of following Jesus. Let's just look at and hang out on verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." To be a Christian or to be a Christ follower requires us to come to faith in Jesus through repentance and obedience. By looking at the young rich ruler, he believed that he was righteous enough. What do I mean by that? He confessed that he's kept the law. He's kept these commandments that God gave since he was a boy. And for him, there was really nothing for him to repent of. He was just looking for, what else do I have to do? What else do I have to do? What else is there? There's no admission of sin or guilt or really needing forgiveness. He's thinking he's good. And like most Jews, he missed the whole point of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And I found one pastor who summarized it beautifully. He said this: "The law was not given as means for humans or humanly achieving God's standard of righteousness, but the laws were given as pictures of God's righteousness. It shows how impossible it is to live up to God's righteousness in our own power." And he summarizes and ends with this: obedience to the law is always imperfect because the human heart is always imperfect. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. The law points to the need of a Savior, one who can come and save us from our sins once and for all. And that's in Hebrews chapter 10. Each one of us here are sinners. I know that we don't like to hear that. Maybe it's not a popular thing to say to people to make friends or to get love, you know, and feel loved by people, but we're all sinners. The Bible's clear, including myself. Just because I'm up here behind the pulpit with the Bible here, my notes here, does not mean I'm any better. We're all sinners who have all broken God's standard, which is what? Perfection. To be perfect. We all are in need of a Savior who has to come and save us from our sins. And Jesus Christ came and lived that perfect life that each one of us failed to do. He died the death that we all deserved. What is the cost of discipleship? The cost of following Jesus? It's to give up the gods, the idols, the things that we worship. Let them go, abandon them, and surrender it over and follow Jesus. And when we follow Jesus, we acknowledge our sinfulness. What does that mean? We say, we messed up. That we're not righteous. We're not good enough. We can never be good enough. We need a Savior. We need help. And with that, we repent and we obey Jesus. We make Him both our Lord and our Savior. We make Him our Lord, which means we fully submit to Him as our Master. We make Him our Savior, which means He's the one who came to save. We rely solely and fully on His grace, on His mercy, and the free gift of salvation that God has given us. Following Jesus requires giving Him our whole heart. We're commanded to go all in for Jesus. I think of Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. As Jesus is talking to them, it says, for you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. Right? You're in the middle. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're in the middle, but you're lukewarm, and I'll spit you out of my mouth in disgust. Right? They're not all in. They're not giving their whole heart to the Lord. There's a story that I love to share at youth group, and I might have shared it a few years ago preaching. But it's a story of the knights of Templar, like literal knights who had swords and shields and armors. During the Crusades, these knights, before they'd go into the battle or their mission, they would be baptized in their full gear, their armor, their sword, their shield, their helmets, and they'd be dipped in the water. And as they were fully immersed in the water, they kept one thing out. They held their hand nice and high, and they kept their swords out of the water. Right? And just by that symbol, that's saying, Lord, I give you everything. God, I give you everything except this. What I do with this sword is my business. What I do with this, it belongs to me, not you. And that's always been a fascinating story by that, of just them getting baptized and holding something above the water that they're not willing or able to give to the Lord, to die the death, right? Baptism, you're dead, you die, and you're raised to newness of life in Christ. And it got me thinking, for us today, what would that look like if we put ourselves in that situation? Is there anything that we are holding right, really high above the water that says, God, you can have my whole life, you can have everything except this one thing? And I know this is going to sound really silly, but just please hear me out. When I was in high school, video games were my idol. I loved them. I played them all day, every day. I wanted to be a professional gamer. You could laugh, but I got really good at it. I spent hours and hours. It consumed my heart and my mind. And if I was sort of this knight and I was getting baptized at the time, I'd be holding my Xbox 360 out of the water and saying, yes, God, I give you everything, but not this. Not the games I play. Not maybe the words I say. Right? Not how I act with this. But you could have everything, but this is mine. You can't touch this. Are we doing that with anything in our lives today? What Jesus has to offer us is so much better than whatever we can have on this earth. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives really two short parables about the kingdom of heaven. Really quickly, in Matthew 13, he says the parable of the hidden treasure. It's one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The next verse is another parable. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It is worth it to surrender all that we have to follow Jesus, to give up everything we have in pursuit of him. And the question remains, are you willing to accept the call and the cost of discipleship to follow Jesus? Like this man, if you do not know Jesus, you're at a crossroads of eternal destiny. If you're here this morning, here's the crossroads. Will you acknowledge your sin and submit to Jesus' lordship? Or will you simply just walk away? Walk away sorrowfully, if that's a word, full of sorrow. So we see a hungry heart, a divided heart, the cost of following Jesus. And then the last point I just want to touch on today, number four, we see the power of God. The power of God. In verse 24, let's read. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And I want you to please listen carefully to this. It is not a sin to be wealthy. I'm not up here today to guilt you if you have money, if you have rich in possessions on this earth. Right? It's not a sin to be wealthy. It doesn't mean that you cannot be a Christian. The Bible is clear that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. The love of money is the root of all evil. But I think it's wise to acknowledge that sometimes money does change people. Right? Money can be an addiction or an obsession. Something that people will keep pursuing and pursuing and pursuing and be comfort. Right? The more money, the more comfort I'll have. The better I'll feel. The less I have to worry. For the Jews, right, as Jesus is addressing a particular people, in a particular time, right, that's called context. For the Jews, they believed that being wealthy meant that you were automatically blessed by God. They believed that the more money you had, the more alms you could give to the poor, the more money you can give to the temple, which was key, in their mind, key to entering the kingdom of God. So they simply believed that the more money you had meant that God has blessed you richly, and because of that, you can do even more good deeds and give more money away, and that was key to entering the kingdom of God. They had a very legalistic view of salvation. And Jesus' point here is he's exposed this young rich ruler's heart. He exposed that wealth does not lead to salvation. He argues, again, the opposite of what the Jews believed, that wealth can hinder the Jewish people, can hinder us, because for the Jews, they relied so heavily on alms and on good deeds for eternal life. And what's next? Jesus, in verse 25, he uses a proverb. He uses a well-known saying, which actually, if you study the context, the Jews actually took it from the Persians. And in verse 25, we read this. He says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And by saying this proverb, he highlights something that's impossible. Right? That's what the that we could a camel to go through an eye of a needle. That just is symbolic of That is impossible. That cannot be done. And theologians have really debated this, and there's a lot of debate as to what this saying actually means. Some people believe that there is this gate called the needle gate, the sort of back gate to get into the temple that was so narrow that you had to strip your camels of anything that they were holding onto or anything on their sides for them to squeeze through. But there's really not a lot of evidence historically for that. Some people think that the word camel is a mistranslation of a word in Greek for the word cord, which means going through like a literal cord, going through a literal eye of the needle, which is impossible. But some have just simplified, and this is where I land. It's a hyperbole. It's a metaphor. It's symbolic. What Jesus is saying, he uses this statement to signify and to stress the impossibility of something. And by saying this expression, his point is this: it is impossible for anyone to be saved by their own merits. Again, since the Jews viewed wealth as being blessed by God, they considered wealthy people to be the most likely candidates, right? The first in line to get into heaven. But Jesus is combating that belief here. The disciples, we learn from another gospel, right? They're the ones who say to Jesus, then who can be saved? If not this man, who? The disciples had an appropriate response to Jesus' statement. Right, they were amazed and they asked, and I could sort of feel the tension in them being a little anxious. Well, if not him, who can be saved? In the next verse, if the wealthy among them, right, which included the super spiritual Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers, the young rich ruler here, if they were unworthy of heaven, what hope was for them? And what hope is there for people who are common or poor? And in verse 27, this is how Jesus answers. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, a lot of times people use that verse way out of context and use it and apply it to every other thing in their life. Yes, God is the God of the impossible, but this verse is talking about salvation. It's talking about what Christ has done, the foundational truth of the gospel, that we are saved through God's work, through God's gift of grace, his mercy, and his faithfulness. There's nothing we can do or there's nothing we have ever done that earns us salvation. There's not a work to be done. It's a total work of God. Ephesians chapter 2. And he alone does the impossible. He brings dead hearts back to life. He transforms us from the inside out. The cross is a reminder about how serious our sin is before God, and how loving and how merciful our Lord Jesus Christ is. He's died so that we may live. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, he tells the people, it's the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? The poor in spirit. Those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. Those who realize and understand their inability to do anything, their helplessness, to do anything to justify themselves before God. One person said this: the rich man is so often blinded to his spiritual poverty because he is proud of his accomplishments and he has satisfied himself with his wealth. He is as likely to humble himself before God as a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle. And that's what Jesus' point was there. It's not man's power, it's God's power. Jesus is the only one who can save us. He is the only one who offers us eternal life. He is the one who satisfies our hungry and our thirsty hearts. He alone can do the impossible. Why? Because he is God. Salvation is only possible by God's sovereign act of changing our heart. We respond in faith, repentance, and obedience. And as I wrap up, and as we just look, as we celebrate communion together in a few minutes, we're reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus made for all of us, for those who are in him. In humility and in love, he went to the cross on our behalf. He gave up his life for us. As Christ has sacrificed his life for us, we are to do the same and follow him. As we sing this last song, and prepare our hearts for communion, I want us to really take the opportunity to ask ourselves, are we all in? Is there anything, right? Are we all in for Jesus? Is there anything that's holding us back from giving him our whole heart? Do we have a divided heart? And if there is, I want to invite you to use this time during the singing to just silently stay where you're at and just pray about it. Give it over to the Lord, surrender it to him, and let it go. Do not be like the young rich ruler who left, who got his answer and left sad. Because why? He loved his money, his stuff, more than Jesus. Jesus calls us to give everything to follow him as he gave his all for us. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this time in your word where we can grow, where we can be reminded of the gospel truth and the love that you have for us. Lord, I pray for everybody here, believer, any unbelievers that there might be here. I pray, Lord, that we can truly take some time to evaluate, to look at our own hearts and ask, is there anything that we need to let go of? Is there anything that we need to put off that is hindering us from running this race, from following you? Lord, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through his wisdom and guidance, he can lead us to any sin that maybe is hidden, that maybe we're not viewing as sin. But Lord, I pray that you lead us to that through conviction. And Lord, I pray that we can give it over to you and have joy in following you and following your word. I pray that we can live our life in full submission to you. Lord, we're so thankful that you gave up your life for us, that you've died the death we deserved in our place so that we may live and have life in you. That is amazing grace. Jesus, we praise you as our Lord and Savior, and we love you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.